Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, again, as we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 12. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's found on page 1170 in the Red Bibles, if you have one of those there in the seats. We have about, I think, four weeks left of our summer topical series. And for those of you who are visiting, we have a tradition where we allow the congregation or people in the congregation to give suggestions for things they're interested about having sermons preached on. And this is the second of one suggestion. Last week was, why do we practice church membership? This week is, why do we even go to church? What's the purpose of going to church? Why do we come here? So we'll read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 24. Hear now God's word to us. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is God's word to us. Right now, and actually it might be right now, we might have passed it already, but when we started church, at least, when we started the service, the U.S. men's basketball team is playing, I think, for the gold medal right now. Right? I would like to see that game because I like basketball. I like watching basketball on television, and there are probably a lot of other people who like watching basketball on television. But some of you perhaps don't like sports. Well, it's 72 degrees outside right now. It's a beautiful day to go out and mow your lawn or to garden in your garden or to go ride a bike. There are a lot of things you can be doing at 72 degrees outside right now, especially with the weather that we've had. But for some reason, you're all here. You're sitting here in seats. You're sitting here singing songs and listening to me talk right now. Why is that? We're not paying you. You're not going away with money. There's no product that you're taking and taking home for your benefit, and I'm certainly not promising to make you richer or let you live your best life now. We're not providing a show of entertainment for you. So why are you here? Have you ever asked yourself the question, that question, why are you here? Why have you come here? Maybe not directly, but I guarantee you sometime indirectly you've asked yourself the question. Indirectly in the sense of when you have a decision, should I go to church or do something else? Why do we go to church? That question is intrinsically laid up in there. And usually it's something significant. It's not something mundane or out of the ordinary. We would break up our regular routine to do something significant. Many of us like schedules, and church becomes a schedule, right? Every Sunday morning we wake up, we eat breakfast, brush our teeth, get dressed, we come to church. This is just something we do. It's a scheduled practice. And when things become scheduled, they kind of go into the subconscious. So when something that comes up that's not scheduled, that's not routine, the question comes up, should I keep my schedule? Should I continue my schedule? Because that comes around every Sunday. Or should I take a break from that schedule and do something else? And this is how schedules typically work. Church happens every week. This event happens only once a week or once a year or once a month. So I can catch up on church the next week. All of this is to say that if you're here, you see something important. You see some reason for being here. You see some reason why you should be here. So, to preach a sermon on why do we go to church, I think the easy way is to stand up and just go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which we read last week on the question of membership, where the author says, "Do not neglect meeting together as some do." And that's the easy way to answer that question. Well, clearly the Bible says we're supposed to go to church. We're supposed to congregate together as a community, so we ought to do that. But I want to go a little bit further and ask the question, why? Why is attending worship together on a regular, weekly basis important? Why is that important for us to do? Why do we see it as important? And so to do this, I'm going to lay sort of three foundation stones to build our understanding of what is worship. What are we doing when we come together? And what does the Bible say we're doing when we come together? And the first one is the kingdom of heaven, understanding the kingdom of heaven, which is entitled in your outline, coming home. Coming home. The second one is finding rest in the sanctuary. Finding rest in the sanctuary. That's entitled there in your outline. Rest and foolishness. And the third one is gathering together. Gathering together. So the first foundation is the question, I think, the very first question we have to ask ourselves when we approach the question of worship and church is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? We see a different phrasing in the New Testament. Kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. What is it? The kingdom of God is a central point to the whole Bible. It's so important. It goes from the very beginning to the very end. The kingdom of God is one of the most important points in the Bible. In fact, some would argue that it is the main theme that ties the whole Bible together. It is that theme of the kingdom of God. So what is it? I'm going to have to boil it down very small because this is not a sermon on the kingdom of God, but I think we have to give some background to get to where we want to go. Briefly stated, the kingdom of God is the inbreaking of God's kingly reign or kingly rule on earth. It is the inbreaking of God ruling over all the nations, breaking into this world. It's kind of the inbreaking of that. In the New Testament, we see the kingdom of heaven set against the kingdoms of man. We see it in the Old Testament as well, in Daniel, specifically in Daniel chapter 4. The kingdom is presented in two ways in the New Testament. The first way is the kingdom as a present reality. It is here today. The kingdom is here. Why? Because Jesus came, completed the work on earth, and has ascended to the heavenly throne, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is a seat of authority. He now reigns presently. And we see this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, if you're interested. Luke chapter 10, verse 11. Also, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. But it's not only presented as a present reality, it's also presented as a future hope. It's something that we're given to look forward to. We're supposed to kind of yearn for the kingdom of God coming, as we're told in its fullness. So it's both, and this is how Reformed scholars talk about it, it's both already and not yet. It is already here today, but it's not yet arrived in its fullness. And so we live in it, but we wait for it at the same time. And what does that mean for us? Well, for us today, it means that we sit in the middle of a period of time where we sit in the middle of two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of man. That's where we work. That's where we make our money. But we recognize that the kingdom of God is here, which means that Christ, in his ascension, does reign over all of mankind. The question is not, does he reign? The question is, does man recognize that he reigns? However, we also live waiting for the kingdom of God to come in fullness. We read about this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says creation groans out for redemption. It groans out for that time when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and changes and renews all of creation. Or Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says there will come a day when every single knee will bow to the name of Christ and acknowledge his kingship. So we look forward to that time. So the bigger question then, if that is the kingdom of God, what does that mean for our worship? Well, for this, I want to draw our attention to Hebrews chapter 12 that we read a little bit earlier. If we recall last week, one of the main points I emphasized was that the letters in the New Testament, by necessity, the way letters were, or the way that letters were written at the time that Paul was writing, the way letters are written and the way that the letters in the New Testament are written, they were written to communities. They are communal kind of entities. They're written to groups of people, to churches. to worshiping communities. And so we start then in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, where the writer says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled." So clearly here we have a communal setting. He's talking to a group of people. He's doing the same thing he did in chapter 10, verse 25, where he said, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." So there's this emphasis of building one another up together to push on communally, together as a body, to that final day of the kingdom of God coming. And then in verse 18, he continues on in this passage using the language of Moses and Mount Sinai, And let's think back now. What was happening when Moses addressed the people of God at Mount Sinai? They all came together as a community. The whole people of Israel were there and they gathered. They gathered at the mountain. And so here's what the writer of Hebrews has to say. He says, you, talking you, to New Testament believers, now that Christ has come, now that he's called you together as a church, as a gathered people, you have not come to something that could be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom. You've not come to something that can be touched, he says. What's he mean? What's he referring to? What does that mean for us, that we've not come to something that can be touched? Well, we haven't been reading the whole letter, but if we were to go back just one passage, Hebrews chapter 11, many of us probably know this by heart. It's the great hall of faith is what it's called by many. He starts out that passage by saying, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So in other words, when you come together, you don't come to something that can be felt and touched and tasted. You don't come to a mountain that's blazing with fire. You come to something, says the writer of Hebrews, that cannot be touched. And what is that you come to then? Verse 22, he tells us, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't see a mountain around us. Do you? I don't see Mount Zion here, but he's telling us we're here. We've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to heavenly Jerusalem, is what he says. To innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, he's comparing what you're doing right now as you gather to what Israel did when they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. They came to something that was touched. They came to something that was on fire. They came to peals of thunder and they were afraid, he says. But you, when you gather, you come to something that you can't see and you can't touch. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, when we gather for worship, we're not just singing songs. We're not just getting up and reciting a liturgy and doing a scheduled thing that we do every single week. We're not just praying. We're not just listening to someone up here talking. When you gather, he says, you are present in heavenly Jerusalem. Picture that. That's what he's saying to you. You are here in heavenly Jerusalem. And what's the response that's given to us to call out in response to this? Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there's that future element on the kingdom, right? Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, which we offer to God, an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. What an amazing image. I want you to get this picture, because this here is what John Calvin saw, and he related it directly to the Lord's Supper. When we come to worship, it's not just a mundane task that we're doing. We are entering spiritual Jerusalem. We are worshiping with angels. We are worshiping with saints who have been perfected in heaven. We are receiving a taste of the kingdom that is to come. This is an image that's seen throughout the Bible. If we recall back to Elisha, I can't think of the passage off the top of my head right now. I think it's 2 Kings 15 or 16, one of those two, but I might be wrong. Elisha is standing there in the city, and there's an army all around the city, and everybody in the city is scared to death. They think this army is going to come and destroy them. And Elisha says, you have little faith, basically. And he opens their eyes, and what they see when their eyes are open are angels all around them. All around them, but they couldn't see them with their physical eyes. And here's what the writer of Hebrews is telling you. When you gather together, it's not something that you touch or you see, but faith is the assurance of things that you don't see. And what you don't see with your physical eyes is that as you stand and worship together, there are angels all around you. And there are perfected saints singing with you. And God is present with you. That's not a mundane scheduled task. It doesn't sound like it to me. And how is this? Well, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which I pushed hard last week, Peter says, you have been gathered together like living stones. Living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God or acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we gather, we are living stones built together into a temple, and God is present among us. In our midst, in our community, the Lord is present. Here is a taste of the kingdom. It is one that must be approached through faith. And so when we worship, we find ourselves among all of these saints around us, right? All of one another. We find ourselves together from different backgrounds, different careers, different ages, different cultures, different colors. We find ourselves all brought together out of the kingdom of man, together built up into a temple, a living temple, a temple in the Holy of Holies that nobody could even go into but once a year in Jerusalem. But today you are all right there, and God is present in your midst. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews says, we have such a great high priest. Such a great high priest that we can approach the throne of grace on his work alone. And so we find ourselves in the kingdom that is coming soon, singing together the praises of old that have been sung by David, that have been sung by Jesus, that have been sung by Paul, that's been sung by Augustine and Luther and Calvin and on and on. These are the praises that we sing together, not just as a remembrance, but we sing with them when we sing. When we worship with them. And so the question I think that we must ask ourselves from this first point, what's more important? What's more important than this? If this is what worship is, what is more important? Or more pointedly, if worship is partaking in the coming kingdom of God, why would we prefer to be in the kingdom of man? That's the big question. When we come together for worship, we must see this picture. We must come in faith and know that the Lord is present here with us, Jesus as the mediator of our worship. We are living stones built up into a temple, singing praises, communing with one another. And when we come to worship, we look forward to the coming kingdom. We look forward in faith. And when we come to worship, we cast our worries that we come with as fallen creatures, as fallen creation. We cast that upon the Lord, and we see the kingdom that Abraham saw in Hebrews 11, with foundations whose author and builder is God. This is what we have. This is what we see when we come to worship. And so the second foundation stone is the command to honor the Sabbath day. Rest in foolishness, or rest in the sanctuary. We have a command that we've been given. It's all throughout the Old Testament and the New as well. Honor the sanctuary on the Sabbath day. This is what we're supposed to do. We see it on Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 7. We read of the servants of the Lord who join themselves together and come to the holy mountain and offer worship in the house of prayer. This is what we're told you're supposed to do on the Sabbath day. We come to a mountain, the writer of Hebrews said. So he's directly building off of this. Isaiah says we come together to the holy mountain and offer worship. Hebrews says now we come to a mountain that's not seen with the physical eyes. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30, and also chapter 26, verse 2. On the Sabbath, we're told to reverence the sanctuary. So what is the sanctuary today then? What is the sanctuary if there's not a temple? Well, if we step back and ask ourselves the question, if the temple is not standing, then there's no physical sanctuary, right? So what are we supposed to do? Do we even have to honor the sanctuary on the Lord's Day? I want you to see what the Apostle Paul has to say. Talking about the collective church, talking about the collective church and divisions within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says this. Do you not know that you, and he's speaking in the plural here. Do you not know that you, as a body of believers, you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And he follows this here. What he's saying here is following the context of not allowing the temple to be destroyed because of divisions in the church. So the church is being destroyed because of divisions. He's saying, don't let the temple be destroyed because you are the temple and God's Spirit dwells with you. You collectively, you are God's temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So he's telling the church at Ephesus, when you come together, you are built together into a holy dwelling place for God. The sanctuary still exists, but it is here among you when you gather together. You see what he's saying here? So when we come together, we become the dwelling place for God. Yes, God does dwell within us individually, but he's placing a communal emphasis on this. When you come together, you become the temple. You become the sanctuary, the holy dwelling place. But the command that I want us to go back to is, why are we commanded then to reverence the temple on the Lord's Day? So let's say that we are the temple coming together, but we're still commanded. Why are we commanded to reverence the temple or the sanctuary? Let's ask ourselves that question. Lord's Day, or the Sabbath, as it's called in Hebrews, is a day that points forward to something. We read about this in Hebrews 4, which we read earlier this morning. But it starts in chapter 3, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, "As in my anger I swore, they will not enter my rest. Now who were they who heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? But with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who were disobedient?" So what is that rest that the writer of Hebrews is implying there? What's going on in the context? He's asking the question, who is it that I not brought into my rest in the wilderness? It was the people of God as they traveled throughout the wilderness. Then what is the rest he's referring to? Where were they going when they were in the wilderness? What were they waiting to go into? The promised land, right? They were waiting to travel into the promised land. So the rest by Moses, the rest that's brought about by Moses, is sort of signified, or it's seen as the promised land. Entering the promised land, in this passage right here, equals entering the rest of God. But he continues to build upon this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open," verse 8, and then he continues on in verse 8, "for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day." Joshua brought them into the promised land, right? He's saying, if that was it, if it was just them going into the promised land, if that was the end of the rest that we were talking about in the Old Testament, then God wouldn't have promised them another day. So then, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. The promise is still there, even though Joshua brought them into the land. So how do we reach that promised rest? Verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Jesus secures the rest that Joshua couldn't. The Sabbath rest is a picture of the coming promised kingdom. And this is why I started with the kingdom of God from the very beginning. Because you have to understand that kingdom of God. It's here today, but it's coming, and we look forward to it coming. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus will bring us into that rest. He will bring us there. The rest secured by Jesus. Every day when we come together, we are making a statement. When we honor the sanctuary, that is the church, when we honor the church, the gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day, we are making a statement, because this is how God will bring the kingdom of God. He's not going to bring it through politics. He's not going to bring it through money. He won't bring it through a mighty army. He brings it through his church. And when we gather together, we're making a statement, a proclamation, that this is how he does it. Through the foolishness of preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we see a glimpse of this, where Paul emphasizes this point, that he doesn't do it through the powerful. He doesn't do it through the things that the world sees as powerful. He does it through the things that the world sees as weak. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe." The foolishness of preaching. When we honor the sanctuary on the Lord's Day, people look at us as we gather together on Sunday and they wonder, why in the world aren't you watching the U.S. men's basketball team win the gold? They wonder, why in the world aren't you sleeping in? You only have 2 days a week to sleep in. They wonder, it's a great day to get out and exercise or ride your bike. You go and you spend an hour, 2 hours just sitting down and listening to preaching? You spend 2 hours singing songs? Why would you do that? Sunday has often been turned into lawn day or gardening day, football day, barbecue day. But for us, the first thing we do on Sunday, when we gather together and we make a proclamation that the kingdom of God is here, it is here today. And the question is whether or not you recognize that the kingdom of God is here. But the kingdom of God is coming. And this is where we find our rest. When we honor the sanctuary, when we come together and we hear the preaching of the word and we sing praises to God, we are given a glimpse of salvation, a glimpse of new creation. And it begins to shape our narrative, shape the way we see the world. And we see this as we worship. We see this in one another. We see this as we sing songs. We don't do it as a task. We do it as a reflection, pointing on towards that rest that is to come, that rest that has been brought to us. We see it when we fellowship together. When we see, as the writer of Hebrews says, when we see one another on the brink, we're awaiting that rest, and we encourage one another to push on to the rest, the writer of Hebrews says. We see it when we hear the word preached, that the world sees as foolishness, but we see as God speaking directly to you, to encourage you, as the wisdom of the world is shamed. And so the last point then is binding us together for the kingdom. Binding together for the kingdom. So if the kingdom is our home, if that's where our rest is, our true heavenly home, how do we build it? How do we build the kingdom if we're called to push on and to continue building together the kingdom? Well, we gather together. So first we gather to build one another up. We gather to build one another up. We already saw this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we gather together and we help one another. We encourage one another. We help one another in our sins. We pray for one another. Are we doing that when we gather together? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Or are we just talking about meaningless things? Are we encouraging one another when we gather? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Are you praying for one another on a consistent basis? That you pray that we don't fall back, that we all reach it. And the implication here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that you can't do this on your own. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. That's not the message of Christianity in the New Testament. We don't do it by our own, but we're called to build one another up, and we join together. And secondly, we gather together to receive our nourishment, to receive our nourishment. Speaking to the community of Christ again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile and sincerity, envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation." By it you may grow into salvation. We come together and we gather nourishment from the Word, and then we go on for the rest of our week. And this is kind of the food that propels us, if you will, in our spiritual walk. And fourth, we gather together to serve and to love. As Paul builds the picture of a body that is inseparable, working together. The hand can't say to the eye, "I don't like you, I'm taking off, I'm taking a vacation." Paul builds this picture. We gather together to serve. And I think next week is a fantastic example of this, a fabulous example. We gather together, and together as a whole church, we go over to a nursing home and we reach out to people who are there and we talk to them and we encourage them. Many gifts come together in the church that are different. I can't play an instrument, but a lot of you can. But I can go and I can talk to people there and encourage them. And so we come together with our various gifts. And we build up the kingdom. We are an effective witness among the nations. And secondly, so we gather together. Third, we are constructed as the living stones. First Peter reminds us we're called living stones because we are connected with Christ. We're in union with Christ. We receive our salvation, our righteousness, which is ours through our union with Christ. But then we are built together into a spiritual temple, encouraged and nourished and called to serve. Then we go out. See, we come together into this temple, we receive our nourishment, and then when we go out into the world, into our workplaces, into our communities that we live in, into our schools, then we go out and we live out the gospel. But we come together first as a temple and we receive that nourishment to go out and live out the gospel. And so we have to see clearly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. If we just simply leave it at "don't neglect the gathering of the saints, therefore come together to worship," it turns into a mundane task, something that we just do because we think we're supposed to do it. But that's not what worship is about. That's not what gathering for church is about, just a task that we need to accomplish during our week, something we can check off on the great to-do list. It's so important. Worship is so important to us, and we have to see how important that is. And so a question I think we ought to ask ourselves is, what do we do for those who can't gather together? Do we think about them? We have several people in our congregation who can't come to church on a regular basis. Perhaps those who are in the hospital, perhaps those who are sick, or those there are many people who, for some reason or another, just can't make it. Do we think about them? And what should we do for them? Should we care about them and see if there's anything they need? Continue to give that community to them if there are some physical problems that prohibit them from being here. So what are we doing for them? That's a good question I think we have to ask ourselves. So, in conclusion, our concluding point here, I just listed, I guess you could say, the whys of worship. I didn't really deal with the question of the command that we ought to worship. I think it's present, and I mentioned one verse that does it. But I dealt with a list of why we ought to worship. But this sermon, or any sermon on going to church, would really be insufficient, I think, without a mention of righteousness. Because sometimes you could go away with the wrong impression. Going to church does not make you righteous. That's not why we come to church. Going to church does not give you spiritual merit points. That's not why we go to church. You're not given some sort of righteousness because you've gone 3 out of 4 weeks and you don't earn vacation points if you go so many times. Righteousness comes only from the finished work of Christ, and we have to understand that first. Righteousness comes from our spiritual union with Christ. And that comes from faith. You see, we first have faith in Christ and what he has done. As Peter says, we are living stones because we are united to Christ. He is the living stone. We come and we receive our righteousness from Christ. And with that, then we are joined to Christ's body, the church. And then we are built up. Then we covenant together. We become members of a church. We covenant together as a body, a local body. And we gather each week and we see the kingdom of God. We find our rest in what the world calls foolish. We find our rest in the kingdom. And as we come together with the eyes of faith, we see heavenly Jerusalem. We see Mount Zion here with us. And so as we leave this morning, ask yourself the question, how have you seen worship in the past? Was it just a task or maybe an unnecessary component of the Christian life, but everybody else does it, so I suppose I ought to as well? Well, I would encourage you to see worship with new eyes, to find your place here at home in the gathered community of Christ, and to see worship with the eyes of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the privilege that you've given to us to come together, to worship you, to fall on our knees at your throne, and to cast our worries, to cast our concerns and our sins upon you. We are thankful that you have forgiven us. We are thankful that you have given us this body of believers to be our spiritual family. And we are thankful that you are here among us as we worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us eyes of faith, that as we join together, we won't see the worship of you as a mundane task, that we won't see it as just something to do, but we will see the angels of heaven worshiping with us, that we will see the perfected saints singing with us, that we will see ourselves in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you will give us a heart and hands to help out one another, to be the body of Christ to one another, to build up one another. And we pray that you will be with us this day. Give us rest, a rest that the world calls foolishness. Help us to be revived in our faith and to follow you with a renewed vigor. May we honor you and bless you on this holy day. We pray that you will be with us in the remainder of this service of worship to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted King of all. Amen.